Please do keep your Bibles open to Psalm 73, which Elaine read for us a few moments ago. That'll be the focus of our thoughts and thinking as we look at it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word now, that your Holy Spirit would give us fresh insight, give us clear understanding, and a true sense of what we are to do with your word. Lord, how we are to live today. Father, sometimes your word seems strange to us. Father, make it clear to us now. Bring us comfort, bring us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times, aren't there, when injustice makes us shout, "That's not fair." Do you ever feel like that? Maybe we see the powerful oppress the weak, the big bullying the small, or the rich ripping off the poor. Maybe you've been wronged at some point in your own life. In the face of unfairness and inequity, when bad things happen to good people, we want to say, "God, that's not fair." And I want to be clear about this. In this life, bad things do happen to good people. Car bombs explode, planes fall out of the sky, marriages fall apart, cars crash, earthquakes roll. Christians are not immune from any of this. When bad things happen to good people, the world says, "That's unfair. If God existed, he wouldn't even let that happen." And we see that. We hear it. There's another kind of injustice that challenges our faith. It's when good things happen to bad people. Now, nice Christians don't normally admit to this problem. We're happy to fight for the underdog and for the oppressed, but we don't usually make a noise about when good things happen to bad people. We tend instead to suffer silently, maybe refuse to admit that there's a problem, and yet our faith is challenged just as much as with any other injustice, but we tend to say nothing. Our psalm today, Psalm 73, which we're looking at, shows us a man who is going through one of these tough situations, these situations of facing injustice. And as he does, we'll actually learn for ourselves how to go the distance with God when circumstances challenge our faith. The psalm actually shows us what to do when we hit rock bottom, when injustice pulls the rug from under our faith. Now this Psalm 73, is actually a prayer of supplication. It's a kind of prayer where the psalmist is desperately calling on God to fix a problem. He's begging, he's pleading for an answer. And he agonizes and he struggles. In short, this is a kind of kind of prayer. Do you know those prayers? Do you know what I mean by don't you? Looks like that. Kind of a primal scream which sort of speaks more than words. Maybe in the midst of frustration, despair is just around the corner. For some of us, there are days like this. For some of us, there are weeks like this. It's what you say in desperation, when everything's wrong, in the midst of frustration. I think that this psalm can actually be summed up with these kind of words. I'm going to call them onomatopoeic angst. Do you know what that is? It's a new term. I've just invented it, so it's okay if you haven't heard of it before, but let's define our terms. You know what onomatopoeia is? English teachers among us, there's at least one. Onomatopoeia, they're made up words that sound like what they are. So meow, not really a word, but we've called it a word. It sounds like what it is, okay? Or the word bam, the door slams. It's not really a word, but we've made up the word bam to describe that sound. Or what about smack? Okay, that's what it sounds like. It's what it is. That's onomatopoeia. Okay, angst. We know what angst is. It's kind of anger and frustration all rolled in together. So onomatopoeic angst would be something like grrr or ow. Okay, so do you get the idea? Okay, so We're going to use these kind of words to unpack Psalm 73. And as we move, it'll help us move through the structure of the psalm. But we're doing this, remember this, we're doing this because we're looking at the prayer of a desperate person. This is a psalm of supplication. And from it, we'll actually gain wisdom for living. So looking at Psalm 73, the first of these words, I'm going to call it oops. Verses 1 and 2 begin the psalm with a note actually of renewed confidence after some uncertainty. Let me just read those first two verses out again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. So the first verse is actually a statement of confidence. But it's a confidence that's been challenged by adversity. Asaph, he's the writer of this psalm, he's confident now of God's goodness towards those who are pure in heart. But for him, there have been times of doubt. Times when he'd nearly lost it. Oops, he's almost slipped. All but lost his footing. No, he's regained his footing now. This is good. And the remainder of the psalm is his story, his testimony to God's goodness in the face of adversity. So as we move on now to the next verses, and that's verses 3 through 12, we read about what caused the oops. What caused Asaph to stumble? This is the argh section. His problem was that he filled his horizons with the wicked. He envied their arrogance and their prosperity. Good things shouldn't happen for them. They don't deserve it. They're the bad people. So look, verse 3, we read along. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. If you could skip down to verse 12. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. So do you see what caused Asaph to stumble? It was envy. That's what verse 3 calls it. He envied the arrogant when good things happened for them and not for him. He wished that things went as well for him. He wished that he could take it easy the way that they did. They never seemed to have a problem that they couldn't manage. They're always in control. They're carefree. Their investments are always secure. Their stock prices go up. They're always doing very well. Thank you very much. And they don't deserve those good things like he does. It's a little bit like Asaph has the worst neighbour in the world. You know what the worst next door neighbour in the world is like? That's that smug kind of guy who always has the latest model car in his garage. He has a house that always looks immaculate. The kids are perfect. He has a lawn of perfect cooch out the front of his house. And you have bindi eyes and wandering dew and weeds in your grass. The better things got for his neighbour, the worse things were for Asaph. Asaph felt ripped off. Things weren't fair. Do you know, sometimes we fear that following God might be a bit like this. Maybe we're missing out on something. We commit our way to God. We pray. We trust, but what if it's better? What if it's more satisfying to follow other ways? What about the bigger house, the fancy holiday, the new wardrobe, whatever it is? When we look around us, that's what we'll see. Of course, it's only a glitzy facade, but it looks good. Perhaps it's better not to have God in charge. That's where Asaph is at this point. Do you ever envy the wicked? Are you honest enough to admit that you might? Have you ever sort of smiled to yourself when you read the newspaper article about the rich man who's ended up in jail? He's finally been caught. Or have you ever done what I do? When you see a Porsche broken down by the side of the road, you go, ha, ha, ha. Wonder if that's because you're glad that now they can't enjoy their luxury and their wealth. Because deep down you envy them. We might envy the wicked in other ways. But the thing that really bothered Asaph was their arrogance. Have a look at verses 8 and 9 again. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. It wasn't just that things always went right for Asaph's neighbour, but he seemed to be able to ignore God and get away with it. And you know, you look around the world today and you see lots of sort of very high-profile moguls who kind of thumb their nose very proudly at God. They flaunt their adultery, their greed and their power, all the while saying, you know, God can't touch me. What God? God is impotent. God is dead. Maybe God is both. The wicked mock God and still they seem to prosper. And in the psalm, verse 11, people who kind of, you know, the yes men who suck up to the arrogant say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And the wicked reply, of course not. God's got no idea what I'm up to. He can't touch me. I'm in charge of my own destiny and my fabulous wealth and my easy life proves it to everybody. The thing that makes Asaph go, ah, is that the wicked scoff at God and they seem to get away with it. That's the problem of injustice. Wicked people mock God, they reject his authority, and not only do they get away with it, they prosper. When you read about dictators who live high on the hog and their people are in poverty, that's what it's like. What about those very funny and very popular atheists? Doesn't it make you go, ah, what's going on? By the end of verse 12 in our psalm, Asaph's outburst seems to have subsided. And so when you get to verses 13 and 14, they're a little bit like that whimper sniff at the end of a tantrum. Ever heard of a two-year-old finish their tantrum? There's always that at the end. That's what this bit is, verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Having looked enviously at the wicked, Asaph's focus now turns inward into his own anguish. He's vented all his frustration, but now there's self-pity to enjoy. Maybe he's been wasting his time following God. If everyone else gets away with breaking the rules, why shouldn't he bend them a little bit too? For Asaph, following God has become like a punishment. And he tells God. Don't you think it's an astounding thing to tell God? God, following you, being obedient to you is not fun. I'm doing it tough here and actually you seem a long way away. It's a very blunt and honest prayer, and it's preserved for us right here in the Bible. I wonder what you do when you're angry. What do you do when you're upset, when you feel ripped off? Do you talk to God about that? Supplication, this kind of prayer, actually begins with honesty before God. Instead of bottling it up, take your hurt, your pain, your desperation, and bring it to God. You could even take your envy to God. God is big enough. God's heart for you is so big. He wants you to bring you whatever is there. Instead of blabbing this stuff all around and potentially causing other people to stumble, Asaph does exactly that. He takes it all to God. He keeps his mouth shut, actually, and he takes it to God. Verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I spoke this way, what I'm really thinking, I would have betrayed your children. If he'd spoken freely to all and sundry about his envy of the wicked, he could have done damage to the faith of others. He's hurting, but he's not going to bring others down. Some things, some of our thoughts, are best left unspoken. So verses 16 and 17 now, instead of complaining and discouraging God's people, Asaph actually takes his problem to God. This is the turning point of the psalm. This is the bit where it goes, aha. This is the aha moment. Realizing the futility and the limitations of his own wisdom, Asaph turns to God and he seeks him out in the sanctuary, the place where God was especially present. In the temple is what he's referring to. So verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. That's the turning point of the psalm. That's the aha moment. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Grappling with the apparent ascendancy of evil in this world can be a burdensome task. We can be so weighed down by so many things that we lose sight of God. I don't mean that we should minimize the problem of evil or that we should just pretend that injustice isn't there. I mean that we take all of these things to the all-powerful and all-knowing God of love, and we seek his face, we seek his wisdom, and we seek his perspective. When we hit rock bottom, real perspective, real comfort and assurance is found in God alone. If you ever feel like saying, ah, to God, then join me and do what I do. You know what I do? I take my Bible and I go off by myself to pray. I used to have this spot at Long Reef when I used to live, you know, Long Reef Headland? There's a rock shelf that overlooks a little surfing spot called the Butterbox, if you know it. But more recently, I've taken to the rocks at Palm Beach. If you ever see me wandering around the rocks, you know, sort of Palm Beach and sitting in a funny little cave there on a shelf, just wave and keep on walking, okay? Because that means I'm doing some business with God. I'm praying. When I go there, I read my Bible. I reflect on God's character. I think about what he's like. I think on his nature. I think about all of the things that he's done in the past. I think on his great faithfulness. And I think on his grace. And I pray and I beg and I plead with God and I wait. I come clean with him and I confess my sin. I tell him, God, here's what's going on. That's what supplication is. That's the kind of prayer I imagine that Asaph had in the sanctuary with God. I don't always have time to go to the rocks and watch the ocean and all of those wonderful things. Sometimes I'm just sitting in a chair in the lounge room. Sometimes I'm just in the office. But whatever I'm doing, I'm taking my stuff and I'm bringing it to God. You notice that in the psalm, we're not told exactly what happened in the sanctuary. We're not told exactly what happened between Asaph and God, but we know the result was an understanding of the final destiny of the wicked, the final judgment of evil. Did Asaph receive some kind of revelation of how God would finally work out this problem of evil? We don't know. But actually, we are in a much better position beyond the sanctuary as we look back, not at the temple, but as we look back at the cross. We can look back and know that God has done something with the mess that we've made out of his once perfect world. When God himself became a man and he took all the consequences of evil upon himself at the cross, he did something concrete and real with injustice. We can persevere, we can hang in there because we know that evil does not ultimately triumph. No matter what it is that you need to bring to God, no matter what grief or sadness or hurt or pain or envy or sin of any kind, you can know that it is dealt with at the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, all the consequences of sin came upon him. He willingly took those so that our future with God could be sealed and secure. The prize at the end of the race is worth hanging in there for. Well, we know that because we can look back at the cross and we can look back and see Jesus. But what did Asaph discover? The end of verse 17, he says that he finally understood the destiny of the wicked. And verses 18 to 20 sort of unpack that. He's been envying the wicked. And he says, verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In the end, God's totally triumphs over evil and he punishes the wicked. And it's as though when Asaph sees the certainty and actually the severity of God's justice, it takes his breath away. Oh my. They are suddenly destroyed. They're obliterated like a nightmare when it's all over. God's final justice takes our breath away. Oh my. The final section of the psalm, verses 21 to 28, sees Asaph reflecting on what has actually happened to him. He's probably still in the sanctuary, but now he says, I wonder what to make of all of this. What have I learnt? Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. As Asaph turns now to reflection, and he realizes that in his turmoil, in his envy, in his grief, whatever it was, that this actually rendered him incapable of understanding God's ways. In the heat of the moment, he couldn't see the truth. He wasn't even aware of God's presence. Yet that was only a mirage. God was there throughout his darkest days. God never left him. He was always holding him by his right hand, even though Asaph might have been unaware of it. There's something important to remember, I think. No matter how bad it gets, God is with you. He loves you. You may not always be aware of that. You may be so upset, you may be so desperate that you're blinded to his presence, but he is still there. He is upholding you. He is at your right hand. You know, statistically, there will be some people in the room this morning who go through some very dark and very desperate times. I don't know what you're going to face in 2014. At work, maybe there's an evildoer who will be promoted and you'll lose your job. Maybe you will endure financial hardship. I don't know what you'll experience this year. But I do know how you'll hold it all together. I do know how you'll endure. My experience tells me, and more importantly, this psalm tells me, that it is God who will sustain you through the rough times. When you hit rock bottom, comfort, reassurance, meaning are found in God alone. Friends are great. Family, other activities, they're all enjoyable. They are good things. But every one of them is going to let you down at some stage. On the contrary, God will always be there. He will be more willing to talk with you than you are to hear from him. Asaph, in reflective mood, verses 25 to 28, shows us this. This is his wisdom for us. He says, as he addresses God, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So Asaph is fully satisfied in God, in the presence of God, in the sanctuary. In contrast to the wicked, he is fully secure and satisfied in God alone. It's not other things, not other relationships or circumstances. It is God alone who brings him comfort and satisfaction. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. It's in the book of James. Psalm 73 is a prayer of supplication that shows us what to do when we're in the tough stuff, when we face injustice of any kind. When good things happen to bad people, when that's our problem, the problem is actually ours, and it's called envy. We're judging that person. We're saying, oh, they don't deserve that. What we really think is we deserve that good that they've got. In response, what we need to do is come to God in the sanctuary, whatever that is for you, wherever that is for you. Come, confess your sin, and find your sufficiency in God. He alone will satisfy you. He will never let you down. I want to encourage you to make him your richest prize. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for the unshakable truth that you love us. that no matter what we face, no matter how difficult it is, you are the strength of our heart. You will never let us go. Lord, we do not know what will lie ahead for each of us this year, but we can walk this path with confidence, secure that you will sustain us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing faithfulness. Thank you for your profound love. Thank you for the way that you love us even when we're in such a tough spot that we don't even experience, don't even feel it. Yet you love us and you uphold us with your right hand. Father, we pray that you would enrich our walk and our lives with you, that we might go on forward, trusting in your unfailing love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.